Acts chapter 10 is our text this morning. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. The narrative section that we're going to be dealing with today here in Acts chapter 10 begins for us a new phase of New Testament church growth. And in particular, it deals with the expansion of the church to the Gentiles. The age of the Spirit, which was inaugurated at Pentecost, does not immediately remove all the obstacles and all the barriers that have been erected over years and centuries of both ethnic and religious segregation, even in the hearts of those who are Christians. And we would recognize that even in our day, would we not, that though we are converted in the Spirit of God within us, everything just doesn't become easy, does it? And so the apparent reality here is that with the Spirit's coming at Pentecost in the New Testament church, all the obstacles and barriers that have been erected for years and centuries in the hearts of those who are Christians, particularly Christian Jews, it's not easy dealing with such things. And what our text today does, it reveals to us the gracious depth to which God will condescend, and He does. God will graciously condescend in order to accomplish His plan, and His plan, as revealed through the Scriptures, is this: one body, one universal church made up of both Jew and Gentile. So taking the title from a message this morning, Breaking Down the Barrier of the Dividing Wall, from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. The barrier between Jew and Gentile that is beginning to come down here in the book of Acts. So follow with me as I read from Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But when they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you've come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and a God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Well, in the reading of our text this morning, it's one of the texts that very clearly reminds us of who the central figure in the book of Acts is. Because we might be tempted again to be thinking merely on a human level, well, the central figure are the apostles. Isn't it called the Acts of the Apostles in many of our Bibles? Yes, it is. But you also remember that as we began the book of Acts, that I told you that it could also and has been referred to as the continued Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, the Acts of Jesus continued by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, if you just want to lengthen this thing on and on. And so we're reminded here in our text of the centrality of God. God's in this, isn't He? God is all over this text. God is here with these visions that are granted. God is here with these angelic visitations that are provided. God is here with these voices that are proclaiming what men are supposed to do. God's here in this text. And so reminded in these verses so clearly how the book of Acts is the Acts of our Lord and our God. Well, part of the mission of the church, as proclaimed in Acts chapter 1, was to be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. But there's a problem that arises with that, isn't there? There's a problem that arises when you begin to take the gospel to the world. The problem that arises is this: all types of people enter the church. All sorts of people are made part of the body of Christ. Now perhaps we don't grasp the levity of that as would have been in this day. It was certainly a problem in the early days of the New Testament church. It was a problem for a New Testament church that at this point was largely Jewish. Having expanded to Samaria, that was quite a statement of faith and a step of faith, but was embraced. And eventually, to those who have no Jewish connections whatsoever, the Gentiles. But even that is done with some measure of gradualness, beginning with those who are described in the Scriptures as God-fearers, those who fear God. You'll find reference to that in the book of Acts. They'll be described as Gentiles who fear God. And it's actually a very precise term. It means a Gentile who has embraced the teachings of the Jewish faith. The only thing they have not done is they've not submitted to the act of circumcision. So as far as the Jews are concerned, they're still outside. But as far as they are concerned, they're very much a part of the Jewish faith because they've embraced what is proclaimed in biblical Judaism. So there were barriers. Barriers to a united body of believers. But those barriers come down as a demonstration of the power of the gospel. You may remember when we talked about them going to Samaria, Philip going to Samaria there, where the great testimony of the gospel there is that people who are so alienated one from another with such a resentment and a hatred one for another, that these parties, Jews And Samaritans can be brought together into one body, that there can be love demonstrated between these two factions. And perhaps that was even the greater step. But here we have the outreach to the Gentiles. And we begin again to see the power of the gospel. Remembering here that it is God's purpose to bring one body together, one united body. And what we're going to consider here this morning are the things that God does here in order to bring His body together as one, to marvel in His work, to marvel in God's devotion and determination to see this take place. And we see it even by the nature of things that we've just read in our text. Miraculous things, visions, angelic visitations, voices that are heard, given instruction to those who are attentive to God. And so we want to see here God's working and spreading of the gospel. First thing that we want to consider is the advance preparation. The advance preparation. The account here of Cornelius marks for us the clear, deliberate, and strategic church advance, to begin to include Gentiles into the church. The beginning of the divine initiative, God's initiative to spread the New Testament church from almost exclusively Jewish, which is what the makeup of the church has been, from expanding it from almost exclusively Jewish to the integration of Gentile converts in the church. That's what we're seeing here take place. But this should not have been a great surprise to the Jewish believers. It should not have been a great surprise that God would indeed bring Gentiles into the church because of God's advanced preparation that He has been accomplishing and revealing throughout church history. First of all, there's the book of Acts itself. If we look in the books of Acts, we see there has been advanced preparation on God's part so they would understand, they would know this is part of the work, is to bring Gentiles into the body, into the faith community. There's first of all was the foretelling that was presented in their commissioning all the way back in Acts chapter 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So at least in some degree, it should have been understood that the gospel is to go forth worldwide. And if it's going forth worldwide, it is bringing Jew and Gentile into the faith community, into the kingdom of God, witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. Then we had in Acts chapter 8 what I call a foretaste, something of a teasing of what is coming very soon. And this is where Philip witnesses to the Ethiopian official and his subsequent conversion, Acts chapter 8, verses 25 and following. This Ethiopian who has come to Jerusalem to worship, another man described to us as a God-fearer. And as he's returning to Ethiopia, and Philip is sent to him, and Philip proclaims Jesus to him as he reads from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And he is converted, a Gentile, added to the church, but a Gentile that goes on his way into Ethiopia. So there's been something of a foretaste here. Through this one man's conversion, this man's being added to the church. But also there has been advanced preparation in Jesus' ministry as well as His teaching. That there are many places where He suggests or He foretells Gentile admission to the church. For example, when He is in Nazareth, He cites Old Testament examples of God's kindness to non-Israelites. You remember that? Luke chapter 4, verse 23 and following. Luke chapter 4, verse 23, and He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Lord, do a great thing here among your people. And what does he say? Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, to a woman who was a non-Israelite. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. There was ample opportunity for lepers to be healed within Israel by Elisha, and none of them cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, the non-Israelite. So there's even reason there in the words of Jesus to expect the kingdom of God is bigger than one ethnic group, it's bigger than one nationality, that God brings whom he wills even outside of the nation of Israel. So something here in preparing the way that non-Israelites, Gentiles, would be received into the kingdom of God. That God's favor is not to be presumed upon simply because one is a Jew. That's true today. Also, there's in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, where Jesus commends the centurion's faith, the Gentile centurion, and he says, not even in Israel have I found such great faith, when he asked Jesus to come and to heal his daughter. There was the parable of the vine growers, which Jesus tells in Luke chapter 20. I'm staying with Luke simply because Luke wrote his own gospel account, as well as the book of Acts, and so they fit together pretty well here. We could have gone to some of the other gospels more so. But here we find the parable of the vine growers in Luke chapter 20, verse 16 and following. Jesus says this in regard to the owner of the vineyard. He says, he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Then the next verse, it says this, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So Jesus already told them that what has been given to you is going to be taken from you and is going to be given to others. We have, of course, in the Gospel of John, the account where those who were Greeks, God-fearers, who came, we want to see Jesus at the Passover, John chapter 12, verse 20 and following. We also have the Old Testament prophecies. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. I'll give you a few minutes to find it because it's going to take me a couple of seconds here. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sea of the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So why have I brought those verses up? They sound familiar to you? Well, if you look in Romans chapter 10, they're the very verses that the Apostle Paul quotes as his defense that the Gentiles have been brought into the church. He does further so. He quotes Isaiah 65, verse 9 in Romans chapter 10. He quotes Isaiah 52, verse 15 in Romans chapter 15, all to the same end. that God's kingdom is including the Gentiles. So there's been advanced preparation for this. There's been some in the book of Acts itself. There have been some in Jesus' ministry and His teachings. And there have been some through the Old Testament prophecies. There are many, many significant non-Israelite personalities in the Old Testament. Think about that. You review for the Old Testament how many times that God uses a non-Jew to advance His purposes. So the conclusion that the events that we see here in our text back in Acts chapter 10 in regard to Cornelius, they mark the fulfillment of God's plan that has been foreshadowed, that has been foretold throughout redemptive history. This isn't, let's implement plan B because plan A didn't work. This is God's one and only plan that He has spoken of throughout redemptive history, revealed it through the Old Testament prophecies, revealed it through the ministry, through the work, the teaching of Jesus, revealed it in the book of Acts, and here it is coming to fulfillment. And the importance that we recognize in the events that are recorded here. The church coming to this place is evident. It's evident, first of all, merely by the amount of space that Luke in writing this gives to it. Very detailed, isn't he? And it's not just chapter 10. It goes on to chapter 11 when it's retold. So the length of narrative here that Luke gives this causes us to stop and to give consideration. This is important. This is a key moment. And then even when chapters later, when Peter gives his defense in Jerusalem, you know what he appeals to? He appeals to what takes place here. This is what happened. So it is an important event in redemptive history. These events, they mark a new day for the church. It's a new way of thinking. And so what ultimately has to be addressed here, what remains as the big question, the big question that needs to be addressed and that must be answered is this. How are Gentiles to be admitted into the church? How are Gentiles to be brought into the faith community? Must they become Jews in practice? And if you think that's not an important question, well, when the wrong answer is given by some, that is what provides for us the book of Galatians. Because there are some who answered that question the wrong way, saying, well, these Gentiles, they've got to become Jews first, or along with. So it's not just becoming Christians and followers of Christ, it's coming into the culture, into the nation of the people of Israel. And the seriousness of the answer that those in Galatia were giving is so serious that Paul charges them with the preaching of a false gospel. So it's a big question. It's an important question. It's a question that must be answered correctly. And to fail to answer it correctly is to be guilty of advancing a false gospel, which Paul says is really not a gospel at all. So what do we do in response to this advanced preparation that we consider here? We exalt and we worship the true God who executes His plans as He wills. This is just simply God's plan coming to fruition, coming to fulfillment. A plan that He's spoken of throughout redemptive history. A plan He's revealed to us throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. A plan that was emphasized throughout the ministry of Jesus. A plan that was indicated earlier in the book of Acts. And a plan that here is beginning to take shape. We glory as those who are recipients of this gospel too, do we not? Folks, if the gospel is only for Jews, that leaves me out. But it's not. It is a worldwide gospel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile. And so we are those who can rejoice. We are those who are the beneficiaries of this gospel to the Gentiles, that there are people of every nation, every tongue, every tribe who will gather at the throne of God for all of eternity. We're told in the book of Revelation. And for that we rejoice. So we see here and we marvel in this advanced preparation that God has given. What a condescending to us. He didn't have to do it this way. But there's no surprise. It shouldn't have been. It doesn't make it necessarily easy to work through the trial, but through the difficulty of it. But at the same time, it's not something that's new. God has been revealing this throughout redemptive history. Second thing we see here in the way of God's condescending here that we marvel in and advancing His purposes, we see answered prayer. You know that God is sovereign. And by that we mean that He is one who is rules and controls everything. He is one who executes His plans. Now in one sense, to say that God is sovereign is to say enough. I mean, what do you add to that? God's sovereign. All of His will, all of His intents, all of His designs, all of His decrees, all that He determines will take place, will take place. He's sovereign. Enough said. But our text reminds us that the way in which God works is so glorious. It's more than the mere compelling of His will upon men. Rather, we see that God ordains means as well as ends. That God works through means. He uses earthen vessels, people, moving them, as we see here, to prayer for His own glory. Part of the glory of God, He accomplishes His will through the prayer of men, causing men to pray. He's described in chapter 10, verse 2, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people and he prayed to God continually. And then we see in verse 4, when this angel comes and speaks to him, in verse 4, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And here, Lord, probably just a term of respect. We don't believe this to be an appearance of Christ Himself. And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Your prayers have been heard, Cornelius. A God-fearer, here another, an uncircumcised Gentile that embraces the Jewish traditions. And this expression that's given in verse 4, this "your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God," is an expression that is to convey that God has noted and He is responding to your prayers, to your alms, these things that you're doing. Now, let's make sure we understand something here, which kind of ties into Sunday school this morning as well. This is not a merited response from God. This is not, "Cornelius, you've done these good things, so here I'm going to do what I should in response to that. I'm going to answer your prayer." It's not to be understood that way. What we have here, in fact, rather than that, is a revelation to us of Cornelius' heart. We see in this man good works as an evidence of faith, as an evidence of God working in him. Now, what were these prayers? Well, can we imagine? Can we imagine what the prayers of this man may have been, this God-fearer? One writer, he speculates, noting that in verse 2 that it says there, He gave alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. The word there, the Greek word that's in this translation, NASB, is translated as prayed, could be translated begged. Begged. It's a sense of one's inferiority before the one whom they come. And so one writer, noting that word praying in verse 2 has this idea of begging, he says this, that Cornelius begged God to enlighten his heart, to fulfill the great messianic promises, to grant him a share in those promises. Can you imagine that those prayers certainly would have been something like that? And to hear from the Lord, to hear from the Lord through this angelic visitation, your prayers have been answered. They've been noted. What a grace. What a grace here that God chooses to reveal and to accomplish His purposes regarding the Gentiles being brought into the New Testament church community while simultaneously encouraging the personal prayers of Cornelius. Who but God could do that? Who but the Lord? That He has this grand purpose of bringing a body, of bringing a bride to His Son, the body of Christ, the believers, the church, to be united as one Jew and Gentile. He's accomplishing that. And here it is in the context of answering the personal prayer of one man. The glorious, condescending grace of God demonstrated once again that God's preparation for His plan of breaking down these barriers, of this dividing wall, that God's preparation for His plan included the preparation of a man, Cornelius. His heart continually begging of God. A man who's convinced of his need, of his desire for God to do something, of a man who understands and he sees very clearly the division between Jew and Gentile. Unless something big happens, unless something that's clearly of God happens, no way does this barrier between Jew and Gentile come down. So what does it take? It takes a God thing, doesn't it? So what do we see here? We see a God thing. We see a God thing. God doing His work, but in the context of answering this man's prayer. You know, Cornelius' prayer being answered, but would anyone think that he could have imagined the magnitude of this answer in history to his prayer? Now, we know God's had others praying as well, but just we see the beauty of it in this context. The magnitude of the answer to this man's prayer. Did they get any idea anything this big was going to take place? I mean, this is significant throughout all of church history. And it marks a transition point through church history. Could have imagined, I think not, the answer to his prayer, the magnitude of this answer in the history of the church. Bringing down the barriers of the dividing wall. See, in the bigness of God's plan, and it's a big one. It's been spoken of throughout redemptive history, that in the bigness of God's plan, the individual is not forgotten and lost. Right? God uses the prayers of individuals. And in the individual prayer being answered, the implications are beyond imagination, affecting literally millions throughout the church age. You think Cornelius had any idea what his answer to his prayer was going to mean? He didn't have a clue. It's the only God could accomplish such a thing as that. And so a reminder to us that we must be those who never underestimate prayer as God's ordained means. Never underestimate. Never underestimate what God designs to do through the prayers of His people. The degree of the impact is up to God. It may be that God answering my prayer may not affect all the church in every place in all ages for years to come, as this one did. The degree of the impact is up to Him, but let us pray believing in Him. God, accomplish what You will. And how often have we not seen just something of the complexity of God answering our prayers? You know, just the times that when God has answered our prayer and then we start thinking through it. And thinking in particular where other people have been involved, and we realize that God has answered my prayer at this specific moment in time. But in order to do that, He has been orchestrating things back in days and weeks and months and years before. Before I even knew I had a need. Before I ever went before Him and prayed. And He puts on the hearts of people to do certain things, and they do it. And then those things have the implication. They fall out and boom. Prayer is answered. And you see, Lord, what You've had to do here. It's not all about me. It's not all about me getting my little wish list answered. It is about God choosing to bring honor and glory through His name by using the means of prayer. I have just shared with you on occasion in the past the times that we have had needs. Specific needs. Didn't know the need until a given point. God answered our prayer, made provision for that need, but realized for Him to do that, He was moving in the hearts of other people before we knew to ask. That's our God. It's our God accomplishing His big plan. And His big plan ultimately is this, that He be glorified, He be exalted in all the earth. So never underestimate what God would choose to do through prayer. It's not that our prayers are great. It's that God is great. And He answers prayer. Third thing we see here, God's condescending to us. We see an annulled precept. An annulled precept. What comes to light here as the greatest hindrance to this new day, as recorded here in Acts chapter 10. The greatest hindrance to this new day for the people of God and for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was the church itself. The greatest hindrance to the church embracing this was the fact that the church was made up largely of a Jewish membership. They had national and ethnic and religious heritage, and all of it was all mixed up in there. And trying to figure out, well, what of that is binding to all people? To those who are Gentiles and come to faith in Christ. And so they had the difficulty of sorting through the essence of the faith community. What is the essence of what it means to be a Christian throughout redemptive history, separating that out from those things which were temporary features in the Old Testament national Israel? Now the difficulties are brought to light here in our narrative in Acts chapter 10 in regard to Peter. In verses 9 and following, the next day as they went on their way, approached the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He came hungry and desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up and his object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners of the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord. For I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So here we have Peter. He falls into this trance. He sees this great sheet with all these land-based animals, both clean and unclean, and he's directed to kill and to eat. Peter's response is, "May it never be, Lord." It's not a mild protest or a downright refusal. It's a shocking declining of the very idea. "Lord, your people don't do this. Never done this. Can't do it." God is patient. Three times. Three times this vision. You know, my guess is that Peter said, "No, not so, Lord. May it never be," more than once. Peter, verse 17, he's greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. He hadn't got it yet. He's still thinking about, what is all this? These unclean things, and God says to me, "Take them and eat them." Verse 19, he still says while he was reflecting, he's still thinking about it, processing it, and understanding, doing so as a man filled with the Spirit of God. For reflecting on the vision, verse 19, the Spirit said, "And behold, three men are looking for you." I think things begin to fall together here. And as Peter goes and he is given instruction, verse 22, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and a God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, so far so good, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you. That's interesting. To come to his house. That's a problem. Jews do not go into the houses of Gentiles unless they've had a vision like Peter has had. And Peter here begins to understand. And by the time he gets to Cornelius' home, he says that I've been told not to call something unclean that God says clean. See, Peter was, as the Jews of his day would have been, very much committed to the Old Testament dietary laws given to the Jewish people. Let me tell you where those dietary laws came from. They came from God. Right? Were they not God's laws for his people? Absolutely. They were given to the people of Israel. You can eat these things. You cannot eat these things. These things are unclean. Don't eat them. And here we have an annulling of that Old Testament precept. See that God is free to make changes according to His plan at the appropriate time. And this is the time. The time of the New Testament church is the time when things become different, where the time of shadow and type of the Old Testament is replaced by the reality and antitype of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and following makes this distinction between that which is old and that which is new, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Turn with it quickly. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and following. "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." Now listen. It's not that those laws did not serve a function. It's that the function of those laws has come to an end. They're done. They can only do so much. They've done it, and now it's time to go on to something different. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Then in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and following, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, in other words, able to bring salvation, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." So there is this time of transition where the new covenant, as had been spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. And so some of the laws, the ceremonial laws, the laws that were particularly to the nation of Israel, those have passed away, the civil laws. And so God here, showing to Peter in this new covenant, the people of God are not going to be recognized by their national ethnicity. But they're going to be recognized by those in whom the Spirit of God, those who know God, those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. You don't have to say to anyone on that day, know the Lord, because they all know me. Unlike the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, that in there you had, as we read from the book of Romans earlier, you had a remnant. Within the nation of Israel, a remnant of those who were the true Israel. Those who were circumcised of heart as well as flesh. So in our context here, we see the condescending of God. He comes, Peter, annulling this precept. Giving his vision three times. Say, Peter, it's the new day. It takes some time. And he goes to defend it in Jerusalem. And he's challenged there. And this is what happened. This is what God has done. So we marvel at the perfections of God's wisdom and His ways. One single plan revealed throughout redemptive history. Yes, there was the period of shadow. Now there is the period of reality. That which was spoken of. Jesus Christ. And our privilege to be included in His plan as His people. God bringing down the barrier of the dividing wall to bring to Himself one united body. How committed is He to doing that? We see it right here. He's made advanced preparation. He comes in answer to this man's prayer, and He even annuls His own precepts because it was time, so that His work might be accomplished. And may we be those who give a demonstration of taking the gospel to every place, and so that the difficulties of this day, that when the gospel goes into all the world, that there are all types of people that come into the church, that we demonstrate the love and the life of Christ to them. That we don't have preconceived ideas of what someone ought to look like when they come to the church. What that'll be like. But to receive them as brothers and sisters in Christ, as Jesus Christ builds His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for expanding Your church to include the likes of us. We've made no contribution, and if anything, we've been a detriment. But You've called us Yours. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ being prepared for Him. Lord, we ask You to make us a people that are holy as You are holy, holy as You have called us to live. Lord, may we take these truths that we've considered and understand Your determination that the body of Christ be one. And that we do everything within our power by the Spirit of God to maintain that oneness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.